John chapter 19, beginning now at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we go through this tonight, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, you would teach us, and help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. So we come to tonight's passage, and Jesus has already been actually crucified. He's hanging on the cross. And John is kind of further, if you will, describing the scene. As the soldiers are gambling, essentially, for Jesus' clothing, the only possessions that he actually had, we see that John describes now that there was different people standing around or standing near Jesus as he's being crucified. Verse 25, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. The location is Golgotha. We talked about that, the place of a skull. I put a map up here so you can see it. This is basically a topographical map with the overlay of the walls of the city. The temple is right over here in this area, the Temple Mount. And then just outside the city, this is the Damascus Gate. Herod's Gate is over here somewhere. And we've got Golgotha and then the Garden Tomb that's next to that. Now, these are sites that you can visit today. You can go to Israel and see the Garden Tomb. You can look over the wall, if you will, and look at what is commonly referred to as Golgotha. Now, you have to understand, this is Gordon's Calvary. There's another place that claims to be the same thing, the Holy Sepulchre, and then Golgotha. Golgotha, where it's at now, it's just a bunch of buildings and stuff, and you can't tell any distinction of what it could have been or was. They just say that's the spot. And that's actually identified by the Roman Catholic Church. Same thing with the Holy Sepulchre, the tomb. It's nice that it says tomb there. You go to the Holy Sepulchre today, and it's actually just a big church. And then there's actually it's a big building in about six or seven different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and several others claim ownership of it. And so they kind of have a rotating thing. And basically you can go in there and it's really gloppy. It doesn't at all look like it would be, you wouldn't recognize it as being a tomb. But having been to both, I kind of favor Gordon's Calvary myself for different reasons, but that'll be another Bible study. But the bottom line is that Jesus was taken out outside the city and crucified at a place called Calvary, or Golgotha, or the place of a skull. And that's what you see behind me. It's a picture I showed you last week. And you can kind of make out the features, if you will, of a skull, or the face of a skull, right here on these rocks, the two eyes and the nose, and no smiley face, but anyway. And so when you see it in person, it's pretty easy to distinguish that. Originally in Abraham's time, it was all one mountain. Since the time of Abraham, different builders, including Solomon and Herod, have hewn out a lot of rocks and stones and created this kind of natural valley, because normally it would have gone along here and then just gone straight over this way. But they dug all that rock out and used it for the building of the temple, for the building of the city, and various other projects. And so they kind of created a man-made valley between Calvary and the rest of Jerusalem there on the mountain. So, but it still looks like a skull. John is describing the scene a little bit. He says there was four different women besides, along with himself, there at the crucifixion. The first person that's mentioned is Mary, the mother of Jesus. What a horrific thing it must have been for Mary to be standing there, you know, and watching her son, you know, go through the whole scourging process and being taken up to Calvary and eventually scourged or nailed to a cross. Interesting that when Jesus was first born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple on the eighth day, because on the eighth day a child was to be circumcised, and so they brought him into the court to have that done. And in that process somewhere, they came across two different people that are mentioned in the beginning of Luke's gospel, Simeon and Anna, the prophetess. And it's interesting because as Simeon approaches Joseph and Mary along with baby Jesus, he explains to them that he'd been given a word from God that he would not die until he'd seen his Savior, until he'd seen the Messiah. And I don't know how Simeon would have recognized Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. You know, he didn't necessarily have the glowy thing that you see in the pictures and all that stuff. But there was something about them that Simeon recognized. And Simeon approached and he began to describe to Mary and Joseph, and it's recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, that he would be the Savior, that he would be a light unto the Gentiles. It's like, wow, you know, here's a Jewish guy talking about the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. But in that same process, he began to also give a prophecy to Mary. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, as he utters all these other things, he says, "And yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." In other words, his birth and his office and the things that he's going to do are going to bring pain to you as well. And I believe that this is the moment that Simeon was describing, standing there and watching her son essentially die on a cross. Mary, it's interesting, you know, when we see Mary portrayed in the various, you know, Bible movies, for the most part, she's a pretty happy, cheerful kind of a person, at least the movies I've seen and like. And but the name Mary literally means, it's Miriam in Hebrew, it means bitter or defiant or even rebellious. And it's like, wow, that's kind of, I just threw that out there as a tidbit, but it's one of those things like, wow, I don't think she fit the bill. But Mary, there's the real Mary, and then there's the Mary, I think, that different denominations, different churches make her out to be. You know, I think religion has given Mary, in general, a whole different identity, apart from the Bible. And I know growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, and Mariology is very big in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, but the bottom line is, contrary to what the different churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, says, Mary is not a co-redemptress or a co-mediatrix. There was no such thing as the Immaculate Conception. You know, people think when they hear the word Immaculate Conception, they think they're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus, and they're not. The Immaculate Conception always refers to the virgin birth of Mary, okay, which is an erroneous teaching of the Catholic Church. There is no perpetual virginity. We'll talk about that in a minute, that Mary had other children after Jesus. Four brothers are listed, or four half-brothers are listed, and there were several sisters as well. Also, there's no glorious assumption. You know, she wasn't taken up into a cloud in the same manner that Jesus was. She died in Asia, actually in Asia Minor in Turkey, in the city of Ephesus. And her tomb was there. You can go to it today if you want to visit that. And so, anyway, a lot of different things about Mary that Mary, I think, would correct if she could. But the bottom line is that Mary was a believer. Not only did she have a conversation with an angel that described, here's what's going to happen, and she yielded to that. She watched Jesus' life. She heard his teaching. We see that Mary is present for a great many of the things that take place in Jesus' life. And so talk about having a front row seat, you know, and having all the things that were spoken to you that seemed kind of outlandish perhaps, but confirmed to you almost in person. And I love what I read in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. It's referred to as the Magnificat, and it's Mary's statement acknowledging her need for a Savior. In verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." You know, she acknowledges that she too needs a Savior. And eventually, she acknowledges that Jesus is her Savior. The next person listed there is, quote unquote, his mother's sister. So that's Mary's sister, meaning Jesus' aunt, or I guess half-aunt or something. But this is Salome, the mother of James and John. That means, of course, that James and John were cousins to Jesus. And so they're part of that inner circle. The other person that's mentioned there is Mary, the wife of Clopas, or possibly Cleophas, who's mentioned in Luke chapter 24. You remember that after Jesus resurrected, there was a couple of disciples leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus kind of just slides into that conversation. He goes, hey, why are you guys so downcast? You know, what's the matter with you guys? And haven't you heard? You know, they begin to explain about the crucifixion and all that stuff. And then Jesus begins to expound the scriptures to them, and to the point where they invite Jesus in, and their hearts burned within them. And then when Jesus broke the bread, they recognized, oh, that's Jesus, and he's gone. But anyway, one of those guys was named Cleophas. And so it's assumed, in part, that this Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or Clopas, is that same person, the wife of a faithful disciple. We've also got Mary Magdalene. This is not the same as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. This is Mary of Magdalene, who Jesus, you know, she lived in Magdala, near the Sea of Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus drove seven demons out of her and restored her to a right mind, and from that point forward, she was a devoted disciple of Jesus, devoted to the point of even being with him, if you will, when all the other apostles had run away, apart from John. And then the last person mentioned, or not really mentioned, but implied, is John. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the author, if you will, the human author of this gospel. And so you've got some of Jesus' supporters, if you will, right there with him to the end. And then in verses 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home." And so we've got, if you examine the crucifixion, Jesus makes seven different statements from the cross, and we have three of them in this gospel in our passage. And so, you know, basically Jesus is concerned for his mother, but he addresses now the disciple whom he loved. Now it's interesting, James and John were known as the sons of thunder, the sons of Boagenes. You remember when they were going through Samaria and they wanted to call fire down from heaven because they weren't received well. And Jesus goes, nah, relax. But later on, John is known as the disciple of love, which is really interesting. He's gone from the son of thunder to the disciple of love. And part of that is that he realized how much Jesus loved him. Now, it's interesting. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but the other disciples just call him John. Okay? It's an interesting thing that this is how he felt before Jesus. He felt like he was special in the eyes of Jesus. And he was, in a way. He got to be part of the inner circle. He got to lean against Jesus' breast, you know, at the Last Supper and all those kind of things. But, you know, I can bet you a nickel that Peter felt like he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And I bet you Matthew felt the same way. And I hope that each of you feels the same way, too, because you're the disciple that Jesus loves. As John prayed during part of the worship, you know, he was thinking about us. We were on his mind. We were the joy that was set before him. We are each special in his heart, in his eyes. And even when no one else, we think that no one else is thinking about us, no one else cares, Jesus always cares. And so we could claim the same thing. You know, Mike, the disciple that Jesus loves, or you know, whoever. And so to me, this is kind of cool. But he gets this name, if you will, or this title, because he uses it three different times here in the Gospel of John. Now, you'd think that he referred to himself that way all the way through. But to me, it's very interesting. He doesn't say that until the crucifixion. And then two more times after that, because he says it for a total of three times in the Gospel of John, but first at the crucifixion, and then two more times after the crucifixion. And it's almost like standing at the cross, all of a sudden it came to him that Jesus was dying for him. It came to him all of a sudden. Now he understood that Jesus was literally sacrificing himself for John, literally sacrificing himself for Steve and for Bob and for Everett and for the rest of us, that it was a personal thing that God sacrificed himself for each of us, and that's what makes us special. That's really what gives us value, because God sent his son, the most precious thing that ever could be, more than silver or gold, anything else, and he sacrificed all himself for each of us individually. And so John came to that recognition of what Jesus had said earlier in John 15:13, that greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And suddenly John seemingly felt the weight of that in his heart and his life. But as he's there, what's he do? He says, "Woman, behold thy son," referring to his mother. Now, it's interesting that there are Hebrew words for mother. In fact, Jesus uses the phrase mother in verse 27, but he refers to her as a woman. Now, in our culture, when you say, you know, woman, it's not disrespectful, depending on how you say it. You know, because I know coming from the ghetto, woman, you know, and that kind of stuff, my woman, you know. And it's almost, it's not quite a derogatory term at times, but it can be. And here he refers to his mother as woman, but there's, in Hebrew, you can say ima, and that means the mother. Or emi means mom. Or M-E-E means mommy. There are words in Hebrew to express that's my mom, that's my mother, and that's my mommy. My kids say that all the time, mommy, mommy, mommy. And, anyway, they're turning red now. Anyway, but he refers to her specifically as a woman. And it, again, from our cultural perspective, you got to kind of wonder, why does he use that word versus saying my mom or my mother? And it's interesting because it's the word gune in Greek, woman. It means gune. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, Jesus describes the bride of Christ as, quote unquote, the woman that he died for. And same thing in the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when Mary approaches Jesus there in John chapter 2, verse 20.